Well, I'm opening my Bible to Acts chapter 9. I invite you to do the same with me. Acts chapter 9. We've been studying through the book of Acts, not every Sunday. David's been taking us through 1 Timothy, unless he has something else to preach on. And then I've been taking us through Acts, unless I have something to preach on. But Acts gives us a good place to kind of anchor down. Throughout the book of Acts, we've noticed that Jesus continues his work through the apostles and the disciples. He has begun to do and to teach in the Gospels, but he's not done. And so even though he's ascended into heaven, his work is not complete. And so he continues to work through his apostles and some of the most insignificant means. There's nothing grand or seemingly powerful about what Jesus does. It's just the teaching of the message. Now, it gets people's attention in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit comes, and they're speaking in tongues, and there's the mighty rushing wind, and what looks like flames of fire, and people are wondering, what is this? And Peter says, this is the power. This is the Spirit of God that's been poured out onto all flesh, and so now all are welcome. And so the truth begins there in Jerusalem, begins to spread, and so people have been joined to Christ, joined to one another. But the Church of Christ has met opposition without and trouble within. And time and time again, the Church has overcome all of those obstacles. In Acts 8, we begin to look at a cluster of three conversions. In Acts 8, first we saw Philip, who went to Samaria, and there he taught all the Samaritans, but also Simon the sorcerer, and we get some interaction with him. But then we see Philip teaching the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the third of these conversion stories is it's almost certainly the most famous conversion story in history. And that is the conversion of a man named Saul of Tarsus, the man who came to be known to the world as St. Paul, or Paul the Apostle. And so, I mean, anybody who's ever thought about Christianity or ever read anything in the New Testament, chances are you know something about this Paul. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to call him Paul. I'm going to call him Saul. He's Saul right now, okay? Sort of like saying Abram, Abraham, Jacob, Israel. Like, the names get kind of messed up. So if I say Paul, don't go, ha, 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 it's Saul. I get it. I know. Okay, but at this point, this is Saul. Later, he's going to take on the name Paul. But he becomes a disciple of Christ in Acts 9. And this event is so important to the rest of the New Testament that not only is it referenced several times in Paul's letters, but it's told three times in the book of Acts. Luke finds that the retelling of this story is actually worth recounting because it tells us several different things about the gospel. Now, if you were to take the time to take Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 and lay them side by side, which I encourage you to do sometime, and just notice the similarities and the differences in those stories, depending on who Paul's telling that story to, or rather, who Luke is telling about Paul telling that story to, then you'll notice that there is a specific point being emphasized each time. And so if you can kind of take away that point, that's another study for another time. Today, we're just going to look at how the conversion happens in the narrative. So in Acts chapter 9, let's begin in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 31. Acts 9, beginning in verse 1. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed to Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down to an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. They were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. When we first met Saul back in Acts chapter 7, he is holding the coats, watching over the coats of those who had picked up stones to kill Stephen. And as he's watching all of this, it says that he approved of his execution, Acts 8, verse 1. And then Jerusalem became a hot spot for the persecution of the Christians. As a result of that, Christians are scattering everywhere. Acts 8, verse 3 says that Saul was ravaging the church. It's the same word that's used to describe what a wolf or a lion does to its prey. And so Saul is pouncing. He is devouring. He is... The word could be translated destroying the church. Now, if you've been tracking through the book of Acts, you know that Saul can't destroy the church. Jesus had made that promise back in Matthew chapter 16, that even the gates of Hades could not prevail against the church. So Jesus is going to protect his church. He's going to establish it. He's going to keep it from any kind of ultimate destruction. But still, things are not looking good. And so Saul is hungry. And he's wreaking havoc. He's dragging men and women out of their homes. And imagine what this would be like with you and your family, and you had just become a Christian. And the friends that you are seeing throughout the week, and especially on the first day of the week, as you get together to worship the Lord and to remember his death and his resurrection, and to have this kind of fellowship together, these are my people. And you've had some victories in Jerusalem because, well, Peter and John and the other apostles have been preaching, and even some of the priests had become Christians. And so you've had some victory here in Jerusalem, but now things have turned. And so you thought you could walk openly, and now suddenly the friends that you met with weekly are gone. Because you go to their house and they're not there anymore. Turns out they were taken, they were put on trial, and they left behind some children to care for. And they were killed. And so you take those children into your home, and now you're wondering, what do I teach my children? How do I handle this problem? And so imagine the kind of fear that's happening in Jerusalem because a man like Saul has this violent zeal about him. He'd bind them, beat them, cast his vote against them to have them put to death. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that he was violently trying to destroy the church. And so you've got to ask yourself the question at this point, is it worth it? Is it worth it to hold on? And a man like this, it seems, has to be stopped. what is Jesus going to do? I mean, we have gone through all kinds of problems, all kinds of obstacles, but now it looks like the end is near. What are you going to do, Jesus? Saul received official letters from the high priest in Jerusalem that he might go to Damascus in Syria to hunt down disciples of Jesus there. Passing note in verse 2, I love what it calls the disciples in Damascus. Did you catch that? Any who are belonging to the way. So, you know, Jesus calls himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. And so here you've got people who say, I belong to the way. Not a way. This is the way. I belong to the Lord. I belong to the way. And so Saul is looking for those people. And on the way, he met someone he did not expect. Dazzling light from heaven came blazing down around Saul, knocking him to the ground, and a voice called him by name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul is struck blind, and he's told to wait in Damascus for further instruction. Now, in addition to Saul, there are really three active players in the rest of this story. There are a lot of kind of minor characters, and they have important parts, but they're not named. But the three major players in this story are going to be Jesus, Ananias, and then this fellow named Barnabas. So you've got Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the ascended Christ. Then there's Ananias in Damascus. And back in Jerusalem, there's Barnabas. And together, it's these three players who bring about an end that changes, well, it changes a lot. And what I'd like to look at with you for the rest of this lesson is what each of these people do, Jesus, Ananias, and Barnabas, what each of them do to bring about the changes that are really going to affect so much change in the rest of the New Testament, in the rest of history, because of the decision that these three make. First of all, they bring about Saul's salvation. Now, obviously, Jesus is the primary worker here. It's his resurrection, and by inference, his suffering death that brought about Saul's salvation. But I want you to think about what this is. This is Jesus' enemy. Saul has been persecuting Jesus' people. Saul is wreaking havoc on Jesus' church. Jesus is now in heaven. And imagine being in Jesus' position where you have the power, you have the authority, and you can just squish Saul like a bug. But that's not what Jesus does here. Because he's a resurrected Lord, but he had also died to save his enemies. He offers Saul a pardon. Jesus deals kindly with his enemies. And that's exactly what Jesus had come to do. We just read that in the book of Hebrews. Why don't you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. The way that Jesus approaches Saul here is going to leave quite the impression on Paul, so that he knows how to tell the gospel. He knows what the good news is about. In Colossians chapter 1, as he's recounting what the gospel is to these new Christians in Colossae, he's been praying for them. And so in Colossians 1 verse 11, he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now pause there for a moment. If God had to qualify these people to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that means that they were not qualified before. So here are these people who are disqualified from receiving any kind of inheritance from God. And so in verse 13, Paul writes, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Step down to verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice Paul doesn't mince about words here. In verse 21, we were alienated. We were hostile in mind. We were doing evil deeds. Paul's describing a kind of people who are enemies of God, enemies of Christ. And Paul can say that because he knows exactly that that was him. I was an enemy of Christ. And Jesus had every right and every opportunity to put his light out. But he didn't. Instead, he shines a light around Paul and he offers him salvation.
And so because Jesus is the risen Lord, then he has the power to offer forgiveness to Paul. Look at Romans chapter 5. This isn't just good news for Paul, it's good news for us. Because we see that this is the kind of Savior that we need. In Romans chapter 5, Paul describes our condition apart from the hope of the good news, apart from the risen Lord. In Romans 5, verse 6, he says, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We've been justified, we've been saved, we've been reconciled, and we are to rejoice. But what were we before? We were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. And so Paul has this understanding now. Picture him lying flat on his face on the dusty road to Damascus with this blinding light all around him. It's a paradigm shift. I mean, everything in his life begins to change because what he thought was true is actually just the opposite. This one that he was trying to stamp out, the followers he was trying to destroy, he was bringing the church to an end, and now he says, "I was all wrong. And thank the Lord for his mercy." But that's not just Paul's journey. That's the journey each of us is on. Each of us needs that shift where we recognize that we were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies of God. Now that doesn't sound very much like good news, Justin, but it is. Because unless Paul realizes that, unless you and I realize that, then the resurrected Lord isn't going to do us any good. Notice what a change this encounter has on Saul. He'd been trying to destroy the church. He was persecuting to death those who belonged to the way. This wasn't merely a disagreement that Saul had with a few minor points of Christianity, like we had some kind of religious debate, and Saul said, isn't that interesting? Yes, maybe you think Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Well, I disagree. I'll see you next week. This was important. And so Saul is violent about this. But what changed him? Christianity is markedly different from any other religion for one incredibly important reason: the resurrection of Jesus. And that's not merely a myth. It's not just a story that makes us feel good. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a conspiracy. If you don't have living in you the hope of a resurrected Lord, then what are you doing here? It's got to be real. It's got to be true. Saul dismissed Jesus as the Messiah, but he couldn't deny what he'd seen. Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 just a moment ago. Paul says, "I saw him." And there are other people who saw him too. 500 at one time saw him, most of whom are still alive. Now, why would Paul include a detail like that in 1 Corinthians 15? Most of whom are still alive. By the way, they're not alive today. But the point being was that anyone who was reading Paul's letter to the church in Corinth could say, "Oh, I want to find out who those guys are. I want to go and ask them. What was it like when you saw Jesus? Oh, and Cephas? I want to talk to Cephas. What was it like when he saw Jesus?" And you could verify that Jesus wasn't just somebody that they sort of experienced some kind of notion, some feeling, some vision, but he was real. They touched the nail prints in his hands. They ate with him. Jesus is alive. This man who once was dead is alive. And you've got to ask yourself the question then, if this man who once was dead now is alive, then why did he die in the first place? And it brings us right back to the idea that the resurrection changes things, because the empty tomb changes things, because Jesus died and laid in that tomb for you and me. It seems to me that Paul spent 3 days praying and fasting and considering this very question. Here's what he concluded: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We're not told exactly what Saul's thinking through in those 3 days, but I'm imagining. You just imagine your whole world come tumbling down, and he's praying and he's fasting, and he's being told, "I'm going to be told what I must do." And whatever Jesus had told him to do, that's what Saul was going to do, because he knew he deserved to be squished. He knew he deserved to be absolutely obliterated from the face of the earth for all that he had done to the risen Lord. And so whatever Jesus told him to do in that moment, that's what he was going to do. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But Jesus wasn't working alone. Jesus calls a man named Ananias. And I don't know if this is just me, but does it strike you as humorous, this whole interaction? Jesus calls to Ananias. Ananias responds, "Here I am, Lord." It's very similar to what you see in 1 Samuel. When there's a little boy, Samuel, and Samuel is there at the tabernacle, and God calls out to him, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel goes rushing into Eli, thinking that Eli has called for him. And Eli says, "No, it's not. I didn't call for you, but you know, go back." And later he realized, "Oh, God's calling for me. Here I am, your servant. Listen, speak, Lord." And so Ananias says, "I'm here." And he tells him that Saul has seen a vision. Now, who do you suppose sent the vision to Saul? It just, I don't know, the whole thing strikes me as kind of funny. You know, Saul's been looking at this vision, and in this vision he sees a man named Ananias. I don't know why he saw that vision, Ananias, but you should probably go and fulfill that vision. So Ananias says, "Now, wait a minute. I know this guy. He's bad news. And if I go, first of all, I'm in trouble. Like, this could be really dangerous for me. And second of all, don't you think it's probably a good thing that he doesn't get any help because he's been killing your people?" And what Ananias has to do in this moment is he has to buy into the truth that Paul is going to be preaching later, which is the truth that you and I have just talked about, that we all were enemies. Saul doesn't deserve a second chance. Please don't think that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that we all get a second chance. Nobody deserves a second chance. We deserve death. We're enemies, hostile, alienated. But because God loves us, because Jesus is merciful, he provides us the opportunity to repent and to turn. And so Ananias is being confronted with an opportunity to give to another what he had received from the Lord himself. And that's where you and I are. Because if you're saved this morning, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you belong to the way, if you've been reconciled, if you've been brought out of the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, then you have an opportunity to reach into the world to people who you and I honestly think don't deserve it. And you'd be right. But it's true, isn't it, that you and I don't deserve it? And so Ananias does the courageous thing, does the humble thing, but he does the true thing. Like, it's the only right response. And he goes to Saul. And he lays hands on Saul that he might receive his sight. And then he baptizes Saul that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this change occurs. Now, Saul doesn't stop there. He gets busy. And he gets busy so that he can start preaching and teaching. The very thing that he was trying to destroy, now he is trying to perpetuate. And so Saul has been saved, but he's now actively trying to save others. He's been rescued from his sins, but Saul puts it into action. And I'm going to tell you that as a new Christian, or just as a Christian for a long time, one of the best ways to grow is by putting your faith into action, by telling other people about your faith, telling people about the Lord who saved you. And if we don't do that quickly, and we don't do that often, you know what's going to happen to our faith? If we're not acting like we really believe the truth, then we'll find pretty soon that we really don't believe it. And so Saul gets busy, and he's honest, and he starts to proclaim the truth, and he grows even stronger. In verse 22, he increased all the more in strength. And I don't know if you need to picture Saul on his first day with his new sight, both physically and spiritually, and he's going out, and he's seeing people, meeting with people that he had gone there intentionally to arrest and to drag back to Jerusalem and put them on trial. And now he's making friends with them. And he's adding to their number. And did you notice that by the end of all this, in verse 25, it says that his disciples took him? Saul is making disciples. He's living the kind of life in Damascus. He's proclaiming Jesus in such a way that they are his disciples. Already you see Saul doing the kind of thing that later he'll write about and say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so Saul's showing them what it looks like to be a Christian. And because of that, the Jews are trying to kill him in verse 23. And so they let him out the wall with the trash. In a walled city, you have windows there in the city and things you throw out. You got a basket, and so you just kind of throw your trash out the side in the evening. And so they let Saul out in the basket. What a humiliating experience. He's marching into Damascus, and then he's brought to his knees, and he escapes with his life. What Ananias does helps with this salvation. I want you to think about this. when it comes to God working in people and saving people, have you noticed before that he likes to use people in order to do that? I mean, just go back and look in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the mighty rushing wind comes rushing through Jerusalem, what looks like flames of fire on the apostles, and they're speaking in tongues. They're proclaiming the mighty works of God. Don't you know that Jesus could have just like popped down from heaven and just told everybody what they need to do to be saved? That wasn't God's plan. He used Peter. Later, we're going to see that he's going to use Peter again. An angel appears to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And the angel doesn't tell Cornelius what Cornelius needs to do to be saved. In fact, the angel says Peter's going to come. In fact, send for Peter. He'll come and he'll tell you what you need to do to be saved. In Acts chapter 8, God sends Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. He doesn't appear to the Ethiopian eunuch. He sends a man to go and teach a man what he needs to do to be saved. In the Old Testament, God used David to save his people. You know, when Goliath is there on the hilltop and he is boasting about his might and his power and his confidence in his gods and you and your puny God, you puny people, don't you know God could have just aimed a really chosen lightning bolt and just it's over? But he doesn't. He uses a man named David. And don't you know that God could have put Pharaoh in his place just fine without Moses? But he sent Moses back. Consistently, God likes to use people. And there are people that you know that no one else in this room knows that God wants to save. And he wants to use you to get to. So he sent Ananias, and he's sending you and me. Now, Ananias received a word from the Lord directly. I've not received a word from the Lord directly. But by this example, I'm beginning to think about maybe I've got some opportunities here to partner with the Lord and to be in fellowship with the Lord, because the Lord wants to save people who don't deserve it, like he saved me. And I can get busy, and I can be an Ananias, and I can be a Barnabas. Because when Saul leaves Damascus, he heads to Jerusalem. Now, there's some pit stops along the way, and you can piece together a bigger narrative. He doesn't head directly to Jerusalem, it seems. But when he gets to Jerusalem, he does what every good Christian should do. He tries to join with the disciples. Paul doesn't just say, yep, I got this, me and the Lord. He says, oh, it's you and the Lord too. And you and the Lord. Okay, well, I want to join with the disciples, and we'll partner together. Except the disciples go, no. No, see, last time you were here, my friends that I spent all this time with, they're gone. And their children are living with me. No, thank you. But Barnabas takes the risk and talks with Saul and says, Saul, what has happened? What's going on? And it makes me wonder, I wonder if they knew each other before, but just all sorts of things I don't know. But Barnabas says something's different about this man. He's changed. This is legitimate. And so he goes and he hears the whole story and he takes Saul and he marches him up to the apostles and he declares to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord, spoke to him in Damascus, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul had proven he's a disciple. If someone were to put you on trial, could you prove that you're a disciple by the way you're living? I mean, with Saul, you could prove it because he'd been persecuted for his faith. He'd been proclaiming Jesus as king in Damascus and they tried to kill him. And so if someone were to look at your life and look at my life, would there be any evidence to convict us? Yes. Really is a disciple of Jesus. With Saul, there was evidence. And Barnabas would bring that evidence to the apostles. And so with someone like Barnabas, who's there to root for the best in Saul, who's there to confirm the truth about Saul, we need men and women like Barnabas. Men and women who are going to encourage, who are going to lift up, who are going to look to those who may be falling through the cracks, maybe those who are discouraged, maybe those who are about to fall away, those who are struggling in their faith. Those who are on the outside need to be brought in. And God here works through the resurrection of Christ, through a man named Ananias, and through Barnabas. And these three things happen. Of course, Saul is saved. But number two, a whole community of believers is comforted. Check it, Acts 9, verses 1 through 2. The chapter begins with Saul breathing threats and murder. And then he gets authority to go to Damascus and bring them back bound to Jerusalem for trial. The chapter, at least the section, ends in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. If it hadn't been for the resurrection of the Lord, if it hadn't been for Ananias and his work, if it hadn't been for Barnabas and his work, the church in Jerusalem would not be at peace. Because what is communicated to the church is that Jesus saves. He saves us from our trials. He saves us from our troubles. He saved the church in Jerusalem from Saul. Jesus, somebody's got to do something about Saul. When are you going to do something about Saul? And Jesus says, I'm on it. Okay, good. When are you taking him out? I'm not taking him out. I'm bringing him back. You're doing what? I'm saving him. What Jesus demonstrates here is the best way to deal with your enemies is by making them your friends. And so Jesus saves the enemy, just like he saved us. And what that does is communicate to this community that Jesus saves, he rescues Saul, but he saves us. There's no obstacle. Time and time again, this kingdom has learned that there is no obstacle that Jesus cannot overcome. And thirdly, the kingdom of Christ is proclaimed. Someone once who was trying to put it out is now proclaiming it. But think about what this does when everyone hears that this enemy now has become a faithful disciple. The kingdom of Christ is being proclaimed. When I look at the story, there's so much, and I would love to hear from you later, the kinds of things that you see being significant in this story. But the things that pop out here are what Jesus can do with a seemingly impossible situation so that he is glorified and his people are at peace and they are comforted and they are rescued and that Christ is shown to be exactly who he is, the Lord. I hope these things are encouraging and helpful to you. And I would challenge you to find your place in the story. Are you going to be an Ananias? Are you going to be a Barnabas? Are you going to be a Saul, a new disciple who's bringing others to follow the Lord? May God use each of us to proclaim Christ as King.